up to Psalm 95. So often called the royal or messianic psalms. We're up to Psalm 95. Let's hear the word of our God. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, and as in the days of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy to us and giving us this gift of your word. And we pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand your word. We pray, Father, that you would send forth your spirit with your word, doing its good work in us, drawing us to Christ in repentance and faith, conforming us more and more into his image, and equipping us to live and serve in his kingdom in such a way as would bring him glory. We pray, Father, that you would be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is set forth and explained this morning, may your name be glorified and may your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. We come now to the 95th Psalm, another one of the Psalms that does not give a historical introduction. So we don't know what encouraged the psalmist to write this. But we do see it's a psalm calling people to worship. It would be used for worship within the temple services. We learn from the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 3 and 4, which we'll look at a little bit later, that quotes the end of this psalm at length. It talks of how God spoke through David. So we are led to believe that David did write this psalm. Now, it is possible that it's just saying David in the psalms, just referring it to it as all as a collection of the psalms of David. But I believe it's most likely just referring to the fact that David wrote it. And there's no reason, there's nothing in the psalm that would lead us to believe that it had to be at a later date that anyone other than David wrote the psalm. It's a pretty straightforward psalm. The first verse of it, or the first verse or two, you may be somewhat familiar with or use in many churches as calls to worship, because that indeed is what it is. In fact, the psalm breaks down kind of in two halves. The first part being a call to worship, going up to the first half of verse 7, and then the second half to the end just being a warning to anyone who would not heed this call to worship. So let's take a look at it. And we have a call to worship, and especially it's a call proper in verses 1, 2, and 6. In verse 1 it says, oh come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So he invites me, he says, come, let's sing to the Lord. We don't think much of it, but singing to the Lord is an important part of our worship that not everyone does. I remember a few years ago when we had a number of people who were working next door to the Boardwalk Chapel who were from China, and they were good friends with a lot of other students over on work visas working on the boardwalk, all from China, and they came and visited us at Calvary Church, and it's the first time they had ever been in a Christian church. To me, that was kind of amazing to think of. Here's all these kids that are all college age, and they had never been in a Christian church before. And afterwards, we asked them what they thought. And what really stuck out to them was how much we sing. Because in the religions in China, and other religions outside of, you know, obviously communism, which would have no singing at all because there's no such thing as a happy communist, okay? There's just, you know, just read any of the Russian novels, and there's never anything happy going on. But, I mean, communism is essentially a secular religion, but they do not hold worship services. But you say, when you look at the indigenous religions, they are not a people who gather together to sing and praise their God. But the people of the God of the Bible express ourselves by joyfully singing to our God. And that's an important part of worship. It says, not only let us sing unto the Lord, let us make a joyful noise. The idea of a joyful noise here is the shout of victory. It's when armies would go and conquer, and they're rejoicing and shouting out loud that they've conquered. It says, that's the type of worship we should have. We're making a joyful noise. Who? To the rock of our salvation. He's our Savior. So we praise Him and we rejoice. And then again, He goes, let us come before His presence. That when we worship, we're entering the presence of the living God. We're told in Hebrews that we enter into, we don't come to the Mount Zion in Israel, but we come to the heavenly Zion. That we enter into the worship of angels and those around us. If you ever thought of what actually goes on in a worship service, that we're not just here in a building, but as we gather as the people of God, we enter into the heavenly worship as the people of God throughout the world worship Him. We enter into the very presence of the living God. He looks upon us. That's why in the beginning, the first opening prayer is called the invocation. It's when we invoke the presence of God and say, Lord, be here with your people. And the Hebrew has the idea, if we come we become before the very face of God to worship Him. That's why worship isn't a flippant thing. It's not a Christian concert. It's not Christian performance art where we have drama and do other things. It's a very solemn yet joyful thing. We come before the presence of the holy God, a God who is so holy that when Isaiah sees in a vision heavenly worship, what's going on, what does he see? He sees angels flying about, but they cover their faces and their feet as they fly out, and he's saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That when Isaiah sees this, he says, I'm undone. He's about to fall apart, to break apart at the seams, as it were, to stand in the presence of a holy God, to worship Him. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I mean, what can I do to stand in the very presence of God? Well, how is it then that we could come before this great Redeemer God? How is it that we could come before Him and shout for joy and in triumph? Well, it's because we come clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to come on our own into the presence of God to worship Him, we would fall apart at the seams. We could not stand before a holy God. We would cower in shame, unable to worship because of our sin. But it reminds us, this God who we come to worship, the covenant God, the Lord Yahweh of the Old Testament, is the rock of our salvation. So we can come into His presence, not with shame and trembling, but we can come into His presence with thanksgiving, with great joy that our great Lord has conquered sin and death for us. But we come also with great reverence and not flippantly. We make a joyful noise when we sing psalms unto Him. Why do we sing psalms as a congregation? Because God tells us to do that. He inspired David. David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was given the job of writing the psalms and then authorizing others to write psalms. Now, we may very well be permitted to sing hymns and other things. That's a debatable question throughout the church. But what is without debate is we are called to, we are commanded to come into God's presence and to sing psalms. That's why God gave us an entire book of psalms. The book of psalms is a directory for worship. It teaches us how to pray. They are prayers. But it teaches us how to praise God. And that's what it's doing right here. It's saying, come into the presence of God. Don't just murmur the psalms, shout them out. They're songs of triumph. It shows us how to enter the presence of God with reverence and with great joy. And then if you jump down to verse 6, he says again, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. He says, we come and we worship. How do we show our reverence? He says, we bow down. The idea here is we just prostrate ourselves. You may have seen pictures of Muslims in their worship on hands and knees, prostrate before God. It says bow ourselves. The idea then, the second word, there's three different words being used here. That would just be bowing our heads before Him. and then to bow the knee before him. There's something about the way God made us as physical beings that our very posture affects our attitude towards other things. In the ancient church, if you go to Israel and see all these ancient churches that were there, back to the first century AD, one of the things you'll notice is there are no chairs. There are no pews. The people of God came and either stood for worship or they knelt down or bowed down before the Lord to show him reverence, to show him honor. We are a casual people. We would, like, if it was left to us, we'd have barca lounges or beanbag chairs, kick our feet back and say, "Hey, God, here I am. You know, how's everything? My buddy up in heaven." Right? We don't take God very seriously, do we? So that's why partially what we try to do within our church is we stand for prayer. We stand for different things. We used to stand for the reading of the law until some of our older ladies said, "We just can't keep getting up and down throughout the service so much. Can we please sit for more?" So we've kind of just as a accommodation to physical weakness among some, we don't get up and down so much. But this isn't just an aside. It's just like, well, that's just an old-fashioned thing. C.S. Lewis talks about it in his writings, and especially in his Screwtape Letters, where the tempter is trying to work on a young Christian. He reminds them that our bodily posture does mean something. When we just come before God in this kind of attitude of just casualness, we tend to just treat God like he's not really such a big thing. I mean, if people who worship false gods fall on their faces before him, should we not fall on our faces before the one true and living God? Should we come before God with such an attitude of just casualness? Now, there is a sense in which we feel very at home with God. He is our Father. So we don't cower in fear. But he is our heavenly Father. And we are to treat him as holy. One of the great problems of the modern church is we don't take the holiness of God very seriously. And we have turned the worship of God into kind of a pep rally for spirituality. A casual time when we get together and try to pump each other up a little bit to go out there and live a Christian life. And there's nothing wrong of getting people excited to go out and do the work of God. There's a sense in which we do that at the Boardwalk Chapel, where we have a lot of loud music or it's Christian entertainment or things like that, and it draws people in so that they'll hear the gospel, and we like to sing along with it. But that's not worship. Worship is a solemn assembly of the people of God gathering together to worship, as he's declared here, as the Creator God and the Redeemer God. He is our Maker. He is the rock of our salvation. And we come with joyful reverence, with shouts of joy. What should come out of the church isn't so much the sounds of a rock concert as the sounds of an army crying out in victory before their God. That's a solemn assembly. That's what people should hear outside. Say, what is going on there? There is something unlike we see other places. It's in the Old Testament. They see, it sounds like there are the shouts of war in the camp. Heard. That's what true worship is, according to the psalmist here. That's what he is inviting us into. Not just a casual Christian rock concert or a casual time of let's encourage each other in some things. He calls us into the presence of the living God to give unto him the worship that is his due, because he is our Creator and he is our Redeemer. We can only do this through Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. We can't work this up ourselves. This is something that comes by the Spirit of God. And that's what Jesus says. God is Spirit. Those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. That's why in the beginning of every worship service, we ask God to be present with us, to fill us with his Spirit, and enable us to render unto him suitable worship. Now, why should we worship God? Well, he's already alluded to it in the call. In verses 1 and 2 and 6, as you put them together, he says, he is the rock of our salvation, and he's our Maker. He's our Creator and our Redeemer. But then in verses 3, 4, 5, and 7, he kind of gives more reasons to worship. He says, why? For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. He says, he is the God of gods, the Lord of lords. Yes, there's other things that people call gods, but they're nothing. Pharaoh thought he was a god. He's the son of the sun god. So what did God do? He put him to the test, and God sends the 10 plagues. He says, see if you can match this. You say you're a god. Remember, Pharaoh's magicians, for the first 2 or 3 of the plagues, they could imitate, and then after that, they were spent. God says, you're the son of the sun god? Light is your thing? I'll send darkness over the whole land and show how I could put out your light. You're the God who rises like the sun and can give life? I'll kill your firstborn. Shows he's the great God. You may remember the story during the time of the judges when the Philistines come and they capture the ark of God, the very presence of God, and they're going to show how their God, Dagon, is so much greater than the God of the Bible. So they bring the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon. And what happens? The next day when they show up, the statue of Dagon is falling face forward as if worshiping and bowing down before the God of Israel. Then they set the statue back up. And the next day he's fallen down again, but this time missing parts of his body from the statue. Showing that the God of Israel is the God of gods. There are things that people call gods, things they worship of God, but they are nothing. But the God of Israel is the one true and living God. And that's what he's reminding him. He is the great God. He is the king of all gods, above all, so worthy of our worship. He says, in his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Saying, he is the creator and the preserver, works providentially over all the earth. There is no place within the created universe that he does not say, this is mine, and claims it as his own. The other gods, again, they were territorial gods. There was a god over Philistia, a god over Greece, a god over the other countries. He says, no, this is the God who created the whole world, sustains the whole world, and all of it is his. It's worthy of our worship. And then jumping down to verse 7, he says, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. He says, above all, why ought we as the church to worship him? Because we're his people. Of all the people in the earth, he has chosen the church to be his. To be his bride. To be his own. To be worshiped. To be called someone's own. You know this, you who are married. When you were courting and going towards marriage, the difference of saying, this is the X and Y person, this is my person. We teased Rebecca on Chapel's app. She got engaged this summer. And you see the difference. Last year, Ben used to come and visit. Ben doesn't visit this year. It's always my Ben. Rebecca said, well, my Ben's coming. He said, there's a difference now because they're engaged. Chris would often sign things to me and just say, your person. It changes everything, doesn't it? When you belong to someone, when they're yours, and you belong to them. And God is saying, I'm not just the God over all things. I am that. I'm not just the great God above all the gods. I am that. I'm not just the creator of all things and the sustainer. I am that. But I am your God. I am your shepherd. You are my people. I've committed myself to you. And you are to be committed to me. I'm the covenant Lord. This is above all. That's why we should worship as the church. We are the people of God. People look at the doctrine of election and say that's a cold thing. We should never talk about it because it turns people off. But it's a glorious thing. Would the bride be in such a way, well, you should never refer to me as your wife because that seems so exclusive. But isn't that the glory of being somebody's wife? Is that it is exclusive. That you're not just part of some guy's harem.
right? That he loves you exclusively. That's a wonderful thing and not something to be belittled. It's something to be celebrated. We are the elect of God. The bride of Christ. That is a glorious thing. And if it offends other people, so be it. It's because they are outside. They could be one of God's people as well if they were not hardened in their hearts. He invites them just as well as says, come to me. And you are weary and heavy laden. Come to me. He says, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. He says, come to me. They will not. But we as the elect of God worship him because he is our God. We belong to him. He bought us at the price of his own son. He did not buy us cheaply. He bought us at the greatest expense. And he bought us and did not buy us as slaves. But he bought us to be his own children. Corporately, to be his own bride. Because he loves us. And that's why we are to worship him. To worship him joyfully, reverently, with all of our being. But then he gives a warning, and it takes a different turn. Starting at the second part of verse 7, he says, today, if you will hear his voice. He says, today. He says, listen. He's like, he just called. He says, he called us to worship. He says, come and worship. Come and bow down. He says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. As in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me. Proved me and saw my work. 40 years long I was grieved with this generation. I said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Unto whom I swear in my wrath, they should not enter the rest. He says, today, if you hear my words, if you hear the call to come and worship the Creator Redeemer God, who's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like, if you hear his voice, don't be like Israel of old. Because when they heard the voice of God, and God said, you are my people, when he gathered them at Mount Sinai, and entered into the covenant, says, you are now my people, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, you are to be my people. It says, how did they respond? Instead of worshiping him as their God, they turned from him.
When Moses was up on a mountain, he's up there 40 days. They don't know what happened to him, so what do? They start to worship the golden calves.
When it looks like they're running out of water, he who brought them through the Red Sea, who delivered them, what do? They complain against God. You brought us into the desert to kill us. That's what he's referring to here at Meribah and Masada, where they disputed with him. And said, God's trying to kill us. And what did God do? He brought water out of the rock. And we know from the New Testament, we're told that that rock followed them through the desert, that rock was Christ. It was a picture of God provides Jesus for his people. But how did they respond? With complaining. Instead of worshiping God for all he had done for them, all they did is complain. Whenever it got difficult, they said, we just want to go back to Egypt. We don't want to be your people. We don't want to worship you. We want the things of this world. We just want to go back to there where things were predictable. We don't want to worship you. And it says God was angry. In fact, the word it uses here means it basically he was nauseated by them. These people made him sick because of the way they responded. So they hardened their hearts. He showed them love in delivering them, and they despised that and were complaining people who would not worship, but always wanted to go back to other things, go back to their false gods, not wanting to worship. And what did God do to that generation? He said, he vowed. He made a vow. And what has God vowed? So help me, me. See, there's no one greater that he could vow by, right? So he says, these people will not enter into my rest. And God kept his vow. Because other than Joshua and Caleb,
Everyone over 20 years old from that generation died in the wilderness, never entered the rest. And we're told in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, where this passage is quoted, that there is yet a greater rest for the people of God. In other words, that rest of coming into the promised land wasn't an end in itself. But entering into the promised land of Canaan was a picture of God's final rest in glory. And he's warning us in Hebrews, picking up this passage, that if we harden our hearts here, if we refuse to respond to God's call to come and worship him as a creator and redeemer, he says, no, I want to worship the things of this world. I'm not going to rejoice reverently and be glad in the Lord. I want the stuff of the world. I don't want you, God. Yes, you brought me out of slavery. You bought me, but I don't want you. That's what you don't get. I want the stuff, obviously, but I don't want you. He said, if you harden your heart that way, God will vow about you just like he did of Israel of old. You will not enter my rest. Because you will not enter the Lord. And that's an important warning that we need to think about. Because God is speaking not to the nations here in this psalm. He's speaking to his church. He said, you who are in the church, you who are gathered to worship this morning, there are some among you who, even when you're called into the presence of God, you harden your hearts. Say, well, I'm here because my parents make me come, or I'm here because it makes my spouse happy if I'm here, or I come because this is what I've always done. But I don't really come to worship the Lord God of Israel, my creator and redeemer. I'm worshiping myself. That's what my life is about. That's what Paul warns us about in Romans, that instead of worshiping the creator, we worship and serve the creation instead, whether it's ourself or other things. Say, I can't wait to get out of this building so I can go back to worshiping the world, the things of this world. He warns you, says, if you're hardening your heart that way, you'll be left outside. You refuse to come to the Lord. He says, today you hear his voice. Today you refuse to come. You don't know you have a tomorrow. And the tomorrow will come when you will be cast out. When, as it were, all of Israel passes through the Jordan into the promised land rejoicing, and you're left on the other side. When you will die in the wilderness of this world with those who would not worship the one true Lord. And you will not enter that final rest that is the inheritance of the people. That's why Dr. K, whenever he's here, how much he says it all the time, it just almost becomes a joke among people about when he talks so much about the heart. But this is why, because this is what the psalmist is saying, is the problem is the heart. It's like if you harden your heart, say, I don't want to worship. I hear him call me to worship. I don't want to worship him. I want to worship myself. I want to worship the world, the things of this world. He says, you do it at the price of your own destruction. Yes, it is costly to worship the one true living God because you give yourself to him. That's the cost of any bride. She gives herself to her husband. Is that a high price to pay? When you are getting married, you say, boy, I can't believe this chunk. I got to give myself to this guy. Like, I'm doing this. Why am I, right? It's you're looking forward to that you say, this is what I'm looking forward to give myself away. It's no trouble. This is what my heart desires. But we look at worshiping God like, I'm going to do that for him. He wants what from me? Not worth it. It's like, well, then you forfeit your entire inheritance. For you will not enter his rest. You need to search your own heart. You worship the Lord because he is worthy of your worship. When he calls you to worship, you say, yes, I will come and worship you. I know it's costly. I give up all that I am for him, but he is my bridegroom, and I love him. And I enter into his worship,
with great reverence, but with great joy, not ashamed as I come clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I come to give him the worship that is his due, which is my heart's delight. Or do you come reluctantly, as if you're being dragged to worship, mumbling along through some of the songs, mumbling along through prayer, looking at your clock for when can I get out of here and get back to the things I want to do? So if you're hardening your heart, beware. Beware, because God will vow against you like he vowed against Israel. You will not enter my rest because you despise me. Why do you think you would enjoy heaven if you despise God's worship here on earth? This is a taste of heavenly worship. If you despise this, why would you enjoy the real thing? It's like going in to one of these places where you can get to take a sample of some food. And you put the little sample in your mouth and you spit it out. You say, I hate this. Would you buy the whole thing then? Say, okay, give me 8 pounds of it. You say, well, why? I hated the little taste. If you despise the taste of God's worship here, why do you think you'd delight with it in heaven? Just do not harden your heart. That is our great danger, preaching this. Do we have hard hearts that will not worship the Lord, and we will die in our sins. Instead, he says, if you hear his voice today, triumph, worship, bow down before the Lord, your Creator and your Redeemer. Come worship him who has set you apart from all the other people of the world. And he chose you specifically to be his bride, to shelter you in his love, to enjoy his presence forever. He says, you come and worship me with all that is in me. And you'll know my rest. And you will know my joy. So Psalm 95 teaches us simply that we must worship the Creator, Redeemer, God, our covenant rule. Or if we fail to, we'll be cast out. But if we come, we will find our joy and our delight in him. If you do not have a heart to rejoice in the Lord, instead of denying it, instead of faking it, cry out to the Lord for a new heart. Say, Lord, I know I've hardened my heart. I know I have a hard heart. I need a circumcised heart. I need you to give me a heart transplant. Father, come take away this hard heart of mine and give me the heart of Jesus by the work of your Spirit, that I might come and worship and bow down and find my delight in worshiping you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that by nature we have hard hearts and that we harden our heart more and more every time we hear a call to worship because we don't want to give you that. Because we want people to worship us. Or we want to worship the things of this world. Father, be merciful to us, lest we be like Israel of old, who hardened their hearts and tempted you and grieved you, Father, and who you vowed would not enter your rest. In your mercy, Father, give us hearts to respond to you with true worship. Help us to take worship seriously, because you are the holy God. You are worthy of all of our worship. So may we be careful in worship, to worship you reverently, but joyfully, with shouts of victory and joy, remembering what you have done for us in our Savior. And thus may you be glorified in your people. In your wondrous name we pray. Amen.